You'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Kirk Cousins is an NFL quarterback. He was a standout football, baseball, and basketball player for Holland Christian High School in Holland, Michigan. He had an unfortunate injury his junior year and had a difficult time getting the attention of major college teams. He was actually set to sign with a mid-major team as a two-star quarterback when Michigan State offered him a scholarship because they had failed to sign a four-star quarterback that they were recruiting. He redshirted in 2007, was the backup to Brian Hoyer in 2008, and then won the starting job in 2009. Here he was, a three-year starter at Michigan State. When his career was over, he was 3-0 against Michigan. He also was a Big Ten champion. He was eventually drafted by the Washington Redskins and was a starter for only 3 years before being traded to the Vikings last year. But in his 3 years there in Washington, he broke 7 franchise records, made the Pro Bowl, and took the Redskins to the playoffs. When he signed with the Vikings, at that particular time, he signed the highest paying contract in NFL history. 3 years and $84 million. There's a lot about Cousins that he can be known for. But he's also known for having an unusual sculpture outside of his home. He said he planned to live 90 years. And so, planning to live 90 years, the quarterback has a jar of 720 stones, one for each month he intends to live, and it sits right outside of his front door. Each month he takes a stone out of the jar and carries it with him everywhere he goes. He told an ESPN reporter that every month he takes out that stone, he's going to put it in his pocket, and it's going to remind him to think, once this month is over, it's gone. You can't take it back. It's gone for good. His Cousins takes out these stones. He then has a visual reminder every time he goes in and out of his home that his time on earth is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. He says the idea actually came from the Bible. He's also a preacher's kid. It's in response to Psalm 90. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This verse, Cousin says, is about the importance of leaving a mark and making the most in the life that we have. Let me ask you this morning as we begin to look at this passage in John 15. How are you doing taking advantage of every day that God has given you on this earth? In our focal passage this morning, Jesus provides for us an image, a symbolic image that begs the question. It begs this question of whether or not we are living out our potential. We're drawing near to the end of our series on the I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. And it's important for us to understand that these statements are a powerful symbolic vehicle for communicating an important message concerning the character and the identity of Jesus. And as we look at John 15, we'll find the last of the seven statements, the seven I Am statements. I'm going to split this up into several messages because of the complexity of the symbolism. This morning I want us to look at just verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 15. It starts off with the I am statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. This statement, we should notice right off, is different from the other statements that we've examined. It's different because it refers to Jesus, but it also refers to the Father. The other statements only refer to Jesus. And if you remember, though, last week's passage, Jesus pointed out the connection of the Trinity, and now we see that Jesus includes the Father, not just in the context of the statement, but he puts him in the statement. And as we look at this I am statement, as we examine these first two verses of John chapter 15, I'd like for us to divide up this passage into two primary points of application. How does this apply to our lives? I believe it applies to our lives in two primary ways. The first primary point of application is the remake of the vineyard image. The remake of the vineyard image. There's a trend now in the movie industry to remake old movies that were popular. And what we often find is that the remake doesn't hold a candle to the original. That's the opposite in this particular instance. From the perspective of the context, it's important to realize that the first century Jew would be extremely familiar with the symbolism of a vineyard in regards to spiritual matters. There are numerous Old Testament passages that use a vineyard or a grapevine to relay important spiritual truths. You say, where at, preacher? Well, I'm going to give you three examples. Psalm 80, Isaiah 27, and Hosea chapter 1. Those are just a few examples where we find this familiar image, but there's a difference. There is a distinct addition in the image that we find in John chapter 15. You see, in the Old Testament passages, the vine is used to symbolize Israel. And the vine is actually a negative image. It's a negative symbol because it's used to represent a disobedient people of God. It's used to represent Israel in its disobedience that they are on the brink of God's judgment. In these Old Testament images, the vine is seen as wild, out of control. It's seen as dried up and useless. And the image that is portrayed shows that vine needs to be burned up. Symbolizes the judgment of God. And this image is used in the Old Testament over and over to warn the people of their disobedience and their looming judgment. But in the description that we have in John chapter 15, the Father is still seen as the vine dresser, as the gardener, but now Jesus inserts himself into the image in a dramatic way. Instead of a disobedient Israel, it is Jesus who takes the place of the vine. And the branches of the vine are symbolic of the disciples and ultimately symbolic of all followers of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus inserts himself into this common symbolic image and thus radically changes the image, but not just the image, it radically changes the message. Now Jesus, being the vine, the true vine, of course is not in danger of judgment. But he points out that his role is to stand between the gardener and the branches as a mediator. I hope you can comprehend the transformation in this symbolic image, because this is exactly the transformation that can happen when we follow Christ. When we allow Jesus Christ to invade our being. Jesus is communicating to the original hearers, and he's communicating to us that he is the missing link. He is the source of life and sustenance. He is the transforming power that can radically change our eternal destiny and our earthly existence. I know that you and I can and should testify to the transformation that can take place when we surrender to Christ, but I just want to share with you from a perspective of history. I want you to consider what John Ortberg calls the six surprising ways that Jesus' birth changed the world. Children. In the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, particularly if they were girls. But Jesus' treatment of and teaching about children led to the forbidding of such practices. It also led to orphanages. A Norwegian scholar named Bake wrote a study on this impact simply titled, "When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity." Education. The ancient world loved education but tended to reserve it for the elite. The notion that every child bore the image of God helped fuel the move for universal literacy. Love of learning led to universities such as Cambridge, Oxford, and Harvard. They all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with all of our mind. Compassion. Jesus' compassion for the poor and sick led to institutions for lepers. The beginning of modern-day hospitals. That's why even today hospitals have names like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, St. Anthony, St. Joseph. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. Humility. The ancient world did not value the virtue of humility. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to the adoption of humility as a widely admired virtue. Historian John Dixon writes, "It is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of Jesus' crucifixion." Forgiveness. In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. An alternative idea came from Jesus. What is best in life is to love your enemies and see them reconciled to you. Humanitarian reform. Jesus consistently championed the excluded. His inclusion of women led to a community which women flocked to in disproportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of ancient populations, might wander into a church fellowship and have a slave owner wash their feet rather than beat them. One ancient text instructed bishops not to interrupt worship to greet a wealthy attender, but to get down on the floor and sit to welcome the poor. The impact that Jesus has had on history. The impact that Jesus has had on our lives individually. The remake of this image, this symbol of a vine, is that Jesus is the difference. Jesus is the difference. The other primary point of application that I'd like to share with you this morning is the fruitfulness of the follower of Christ. The fruitfulness of the follower of Christ. Look back at our text. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. The role of the Father is to remove, to trim, and to cleanse the branches in the vineyard. And we can see that he does this by determining whether a branch is productive or unproductive. And folks, it's important for us to see that in this image, that is the role of God the Father. It's his role to judge our hearts. It's his role to judge our motives. It's his role to judge our actions. It's his role to judge our words. It's not anybody else's role. God is the only one that knows where your heart is. And some of you go, thank goodness. But here's the deal. He's the only one that matters. He's the only one that matters, because the person next to us can judge us, but guess what? They're in the same boat that we are. Desperately in need of grace and forgiveness from the only one who can provide it. He determines whether a branch is productive or unproductive. And then what does he do? He deals with it accordingly. He deals with it accordingly. This is an image that frightens us. It frightens us because all too often we have a struggle sometimes with the assurance of our faith. Most Christians that have come to a place where they've placed their life into Christ, where they've surrendered to Him, we'll go through periods of time of doubt. A lot of that doubt has to do with Satan trying to come in and cause division, cause discouragement. But this passage can frighten us. But we should be able to understand. We should be able to understand the role and the rationale of the gardener. Think about it, if you were the gardener. If you were the gardener, would you continue to water, fertilize, and trim a plant that was producing nothing? You'd see that as a waste of time and energy. But we understand the rationale of the gardener. In this image, though, Jesus wants us to understand that our lives are going to experience either pruning or removing. We're going to experience one or the other. We're either going to be removed or we're going to be pruned. Those are the two choices that this image provides for us. Here's the thing about it, though. Both of them involve discomfort. Both of them involve pain. Both of them involve discipline. But only one leads to life. Only one leads to fruitfulness. The other leads to destruction. And God is the judge of that determination. And we're going to dive into this image more in the upcoming weeks, because it's important. And we don't have time today to really handle all of the different aspects of what this image opens up. But here's what I want to leave you with today. I want you to leave here considering this question. Are you ordering your life in a way that you can be productive for the kingdom of God? Are you ordering your life in a way where you can walk with God? Are you ordering your life in a way that when God says, "I want you to do this," that you have nothing holding you back? Are you ordering your life in a way to where you're preparing yourself for what God has for you next? It's about being productive or unproductive. Most of you that know me well know that I love to garden. It's just one of those things. Iris was our realtor when we moved here 9 years ago Friday. We moved into the house March 1st. And about 3 or 4 years ago, she says to me, "Man, I didn't know you needed that much property." Because I'd have the whole acre and a half, which I don't have enough property, that's the issue. I'd have the whole acre and a half in a garden if I could. I need a tractor. Talk to you about that later, honey. and I need some soil because it's all rock. But anyway, I love to garden. And here's the thing about it. In order to produce anything, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be intentional. You've got to prepare yourselves. You have to order your days in a way in which you can take advantage of what the ground and the atmosphere and the season can provide. If you wait until you taste the first tomato, homegrown tomato out of somebody's garden, to get your garden ready, guess what? Too late. Way too late. And that's similar. That's what this image should inspire us to do. It's to see the necessity of being fruitful and to see the actions that we need to take in order to put ourselves in a position to be fruitful. We're going to dive into this more in the upcoming weeks. But as we close today, I just want you to consider whether you're ordering your life in a way to be productive for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this image. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He is the true vine. Thank you that it's only by Him and through Him that we can be productive, that we can have life. And I pray today, as we've considered these first two verses, that, Lord, You would stir in our hearts a desire to battle with that question, to consider it, to contemplate it, to, Father, just to truly seek You and to seek whether we are moving in a direction that would have You prune us so that we'll be more productive. Lord, I pray today for those that may struggle with assurance. And I know that this passage can bring uneasiness, a frustration. But I pray today that it would drive people to seek You more, to know You more, to serve You more. We thank You for all the blessings of this day, of this opportunity we've had. And pray that we come to this time of invitation that You would move in our hearts, in our lives, so that we could be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.